Well, there are three distinguished, famous scriptural quotations in the small confines of this chapter. Verse 3 is famous. Oh, that I knew where I might find him. Verse 10 is famous. He knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. And the last part of verse 12. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. So in just 17 verses, we have three wonderful declarations of the scripture. Job is in great pain. Even today, he says, in response to his comforters, my complaint is bitter. I suspect that the word complaint here does not mean that he's complaining, but rather like when we've got measles or something, we say we've got a complaint. You know, we use the word disease in that sort of way. I've got a complaint. Rheumatism or something. It's my complaint. I think that's the sense of the word here. I wouldn't say I'm certain, but I think it makes better sense. He isn't complaining. This verse, this chapter is not about complaining, but his complaint in the sense of his illness. It's bitter. It's biting. It's getting to him. The wear and tear on him is bringing him low again. At one point in chapter 17, he'd given up hope, it seemed, but then he revived. But today, we all know what it's like for one day to be different from another. We can wake up feeling rotten when we were all right when we went to bed. It can be the other way around, of course. But here Job is saying that one day, even with an ongoing thing that is hard to bear, one day might be worse than another, and this was a bad day. What I want you to notice is that on a bad day he rises to his best heights. Even today, he says, is my complaint bitter. My stroke is heavier than my groaning. Now, if anything gets to you and you're not well in hospital, it's the people groaning in the next bed. Or if there are people who are sitting near you, hopefully not in the congregation, but are constantly sighing, it does get a bit wearing too. And what Job is saying here is, actually, I feel much worse than you'd ever gather, even from my groaning. My groaning may sound to you to be bad, it may sound to be a bit like whinging, it may sound as if I'm a bit of a coward, but actually it's a lot worse what I'm feeling than what I'm giving vent to. So, it's good to latch on to the fact that some of the best things that come to us in the spirit may come on a bad day, may come on a down day, may come on a fingers and thumbs day. Peter and I have a lot of joking about fingers and thumbs. It's very clear when he has a fingers and thumbs day on the organ, and sometimes he's absolutely brilliant. And I'm always saying to him, well, I had a fingers and thumbs day in the pulpit. You know, words wouldn't come. What I wanted to say didn't come. Sometimes it flows, sometimes it doesn't. But sometimes the Lord blesses despite fingers and thumbs. He gets the glory because the person isn't intruding who's doing the playing or doing the preaching. But fingers and thumbs day, don't give up on them. Just ask the Lord to reveal something to you, to speak to you from his word in a new way. And It may be that the day will be redeemed better than you had ever dreamed possible. Oh, that I knew where I might find him. Pain undoubtedly takes away the feeling of the presence of God, as does tiredness and fatigue, of course. And it's out of how he felt that he says, oh, that I knew where I might find him. The scripture says, I am found of those that sought me not. The Lord is happy to reveal himself. And what I think we have here is this. Here is Job writing by inspiration of the Holy Spirit this book. And he's writing after he's been restored. The words that he used then are tremendously powerful when he didn't feel the presence of God. But the believer, for the most part, feels the presence of God as he or she reads the scriptures, as he or she feels encouraged by those scriptures and encouraged in prayer and encouraged among the brethren in worship. And undoubtedly Job had found him by the time he came to write this book. So there is a sense in which we have to be careful with these words, oh, that I knew where I might find him. We do know where we're going to find him. We find him in the gospel. We find him in the gospels. We find him in the scriptures. We find him when he speaks to our hearts, spirit to spirit. But there are times when his presence appears removed. He's not far from us. But something has come between us and him. As indeed with the Saviour on Calvary, when the Father turned his face away. And Job at this particular point is still in the middle of this confrontation between the Lord and Satan. And he is not permitted to feel the intimacy of the presence of God at this time. But it doesn't mean that God is not for him. It doesn't mean that God does not think that he's perfect in the Saviour. It doesn't mean that God has rejected him, that he has no feeling. Now, these words could be used, of course, of someone who is seeking the Lord who hasn't ever found him. They could be words that a seeking soul might use. Oh, that I knew where I might find him. And that one soul needs to be pointed to the Lord Jesus, needs to be pointed to scriptural passages where the Lord Jesus will use the words to draw him to himself. But the restored believer, the New Testament believer, walking in the fullness of the Lord, knows where we find the Lord Jesus. We simply read his word and he will instruct us any place where we're at. We always sit down and read the scriptures and ask him by his spirit, the spirit of the Lord Jesus, to minister to our hearts. That I might come even to his seat. Now, the word cathedral comes from the Latin word cathedra, which means seat. The word edra means seat, and cathedra means a prominent or important seat. In other words, a seat of authority. We talk of Parliament being the seat of power, or the seat of government. This is the meaning of the word here. And of course we have the New Testament fulfillment that we may come to his throne, that we may come before the throne, the ruling place, the throne of grace, we may come. And this is what Job wants to do. And we have this tremendous privilege that we may come to the place of his rule, the place of his authority, the place of his power, the place of his government, the throne of grace. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. Now, the pioneer Reformation leader, Luther, though many regard Wycliffe as being the pioneer, the pioneer in anything usually has to do things that the others who follow up are going to be able just to go straight through. The work has been done for them, the way has been made, they only have to follow. We, in our turn, know that we may come to the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ. We may come to his seat. We may have access through grace into, so through faith, into this grace wherein we stand. We have access through Christ to God. So the things that Job was wishing he could have, he did afterwards get, and he's writing these words, recalling his desire. And he pioneered them for us, you see. He's the first one to inscripturate them. If his book is the earliest, he's the first one to say these things and for them to be written down. Others may have approached the Lord in a like manner before him, but we don't know about them. But this is here for us, and we may benefit. And now he says, I would order my cause before him and fill my mouth with arguments. Now he's talking about a law. He's talking about a court of law, and he's talking about arranging in a logical sequence and presenting his case in the best possible light before God. He would fill his mouth with arguments, not rouse type arguments, but arguments that convince people, arguments that convey what you mean and are in and of themselves convincing. And he is arguing from natural justice. He says that law is, has been given by God as the right of a man, laws among men. Surely God is bound by his own law. Surely I can plead my case before him. Now this was anathema to the comforters, you see. To have this sort of, why should you have it when nobody else has had it, sort of thing was the argument they were using earlier. It was absolutely anathema to them and it was foreign to them. But here you see Job feels that surely God who gives justice and God who is holy and God who is perfect would not reject a properly ordered cause, which was logically, seeing he's given the brain and its logic, logically presented to him. He would surely listen to that. Justice demands that. And then he says, stage two, having presented the case, I would know, would love to know exactly how he'll answer me, which of course God does later in the book. But he wants to know. He says, I'm excited to know. I don't know what's going on. This is how I see it. This is how I would look at it. But I want to know what's happening to me from God's point of view. If I understood that, I find it easier to bear. As I say, the friends find that anathema. But we know that we may plead before the throne of grace. We know that we may come and plead our case before the Saviour, who is our great high priest, and who himself makes intercession for us. And his intercession is perfectly pleaded, perfectly argued, logically and consistently applied, according to the will of God, as well as the will of man, because he's our representative. Will he plead against me with his great power? No, but he would put strength in me. Think then, doesn't matter, I suppose, what do you think of? Think of going to a doctor. And you're worried about what he's going to say. And you forget what he did say. Or it's an examination, and you know your stuff, but because of the nerves that you've got, it just goes from you when you get there. Or it's an interview, and you're well prepared, but just your heart fails when you see that group of learned people ahead of you just about to interview you. Now, that's the argument about putting strength in me. If I met God face to face and put my pleading, and he put his case, would he take advantage of me? Would he pull rank of Godhead against his creature? And he's very clear. No, he won't. He won't do that. It would be his pleasure to strengthen me with might by his spirit in the inner man. I would be emboldened, not brazenly, but by the power of the Spirit, to say the things I really want to say. It's a very important thing to learn. I think many Christians don't really meet with God like they might, because they only spar with him. They don't actually get to grips with God. You actually can say what you like to God. God is too great to be offended by anything that you or I might come up with. And if we're his, and what we say is tinged with pride, or presumption, or arrogance, or the forwardness, which is another word for presumption, or any other thing, he knows how to handle that and still deal genuinely and powerfully with our souls. He knows. Now, we cannot come to God in pleading in any other way than from our point of view. I think I've told you before that I found it exceedingly helpful when I was learning history, that at that particular juncture we had a history teacher who didn't say this are the various points of view about a particular thing. He said, let's see it from one point of view. And actually he was dealing with Cromwell. And then as we followed the thing from Cromwell's point of view, he showed how the opposing views actually fitted into it. When it is said of the Lord Jesus Christ that he taught them not as the scribes and Pharisees, it was much the same, because their manner of teaching was to say, Rabbi Ben this said that, Rabbi Ben that said that, Rabbi Ben said everybody else, and they never actually offered a point of view, so the people were left just, it was beyond them. But Jesus didn't speak like that. And therefore when we come from our perspective. We come from our point of view, which is what Job is doing, and we can't do anything else, and we should do it. And when we, if you like, get something off our chest, we know how good that is. We know how good it is to sound off with other people. We know how good it is to have a listening ear, even if we're only getting our own head straight. And we may do that with the living God. Now, God speaks to us through the scripture, as you know. And the more we know the scriptures, the more there is within our heart for the Holy Spirit to call upon to answer us. And very often, while we're pleading in this sort of way, the Lord will speak. You'll suddenly probably think to yourself, as you're going on like that, the thought will come into your mind, that's ridiculous. Because the scripture actually says that, I've just thought about it. Well, that's the way God speaks, isn't it? Bringing the scripture to remembrance at a key point. But there is the difference between allowing all these things to go over and over and over and over and over in our mind and bringing them specifically to the Lord at a certain point and at a appointed time. Do you see the difference? To be dealt with. And this is what Job is saying. He is sure that the Lord will put strength in him. He's sure that the Lord himself would appoint, if you like, counsel for the defence. But that would be himself, filled with the Spirit. There the righteous might dispute with him. There you see the one who's born again, the one who is in Christ, might take up his case and plead his case. And maybe be overrun, may know that the Lord is right in what he should do. But he says there the righteous might dispute with him. A disputation in the old days, in the Reformation days, was to put all the points in the logical area and the opponents put their points. It's what a debating society does, doesn't it? The person who's speaking for the motion puts the points, and then the person on the other side puts their points, and the neutral people decide which they think have been put to the best effect. Well, we're not a debating society trying to judge who's put their points best, but trying to decide what is the truth of a particular issue which is affecting our lives. And this is what Job is trying to do. He's trying to get to the bottom of his condition before God. Why things are happening as they are. We know the answer. He didn't. But can you not see that in these things in which you and I don't know our answer when we're in midstream and midlife, the same things apply. We're saved by the blood of Christ, we're seen as perfect, and it will have an outcome, because he says he will perfect that which concerneth us. Like Job, we make a mess of many of the things that go in between. That's all right. It just doesn't do us any good. And Job was not really castigated for that. There is mention made by God, but it's soon passed over. But we could learn. We could learn to accept. We could learn to understand. And we have the whole of the range of scripture, which Job didn't have, to call upon, that the Lord will put into our mind. There, the righteous might dispute with him. So should I be delivered forever from my judge. When the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ covers our sins, we are delivered forever from our judge. Is that not right? Is that not our doctrine? Is that not what Job was seeking after? Is it not what he felt that he had because he put his trust in the blood of the sacrifices? Is this not what evangelical faith is, as distinct from the works doctrine of the friends? That he is delivered forever from God as judge. He wants to be dealt with where he might talk, face to face, friend to friend. Jesus said, I have not called you servants, but I have called you friends, for whatsoever I have heard of the Father, that I have made known to you. He's talking about making known to us the will of God. of treating us not as servants, but as friends. But not as judge. Our sins have been judged. Our sins have been dealt with. God is not any longer having a relationship with us as our judge. He is our saviour. And in the person of Christ, our friend. And our redeemer. He is also our advocate. He pleads. We may plead, and he will take on our case and plead. But do notice that for all that, the end to Job's troubles was not immediately imminent. I don't know how long it took to get from chapter 24 to chapter 38, where God starts speaking. It may have been a few days, it may have been months. But just because he comes to this understanding, it doesn't mean the problems of the world are over. But it does mean that we're in the hands of our loving Heavenly Father, in the hands of the great Shepherd of the sheep, our Saviour. We're delivered forever from our judge. Well, behold, I go forward, but it's like a game of hide and seek. It's picture language, of course. But it's rather fun to observe if you think of it as hide and seek. Behold, I go forward, but he is not there. Backward, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand, where he does work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand, that I cannot see him. There may be implications about left hand and right hand. You know that the Roman word for left hand was sinister. And they thought that everything on the left was unlucky, was sinister. And everything on the right was right. And it is also the symbol of the hand of governing, the right hand. But I don't think that's meant here, because he's talking about forward, backward, left and right. What's happening here? He's acting like a headless chicken, isn't he? He's acting in panic. Go this way, go that way, go this way, go that way. And instead of calming down and settling down. But he's got it brilliantly. And the trouble with this wonderful text, "but he knoweth the way that I take," is we lose the context. I go forward, he isn't there. Backward, I cannot perceive him. On the left hand, where he does work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand, that I cannot see him. But he knoweth the way that I take. Do you see? That's the context. Now you see, that's important, isn't it? You watch an insect scuttling about, and it goes this way, that way, this way, that way, this way, that way. You can just watch it all, you know. We may be like grasshoppers upon the face of the earth, but the Lord does know the way that we take. He knows where we're going. And when he says, "the Lord knoweth the way that I take," I don't think he's meaning that he takes it in opposition to God. He simply means he knows where Job is going, where he's destined for. Because he says, "when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold." Now that is full New Testament doctrine, isn't it? It's what Peter says in his letter, isn't it? Just find it quickly for you. Can never find a thing quickly if I want it. I can't find it for the minute, but it doesn't matter. "But when he has tried me," it's 1 Peter 1:7, "I shall come forth as gold." Thank you. wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love. Job had got this as early as that. And of course there's faith here. Despite how he's feeling, he's sure that the Lord, whom he can't get to, knows what he is doing, and that he is interested in him, and that when he puts him on trial, he will come forth as gold. But there's a play on the word trial here. It's not the trial like the court of law that he was thinking of, but much more the smelting of gold. Now, do we believe in our hearts that the Lord knows the way that we take? That he knows how we feel? That he knows why we feel it? That he knows all the ins and outs that we present to him and that we cannot really make very much of? We don't know how to put the tangled bits together. But he knows. And when I have been tried, that is to say, not said, I can't be bothered, God isn't helping me, when we still believe that the Lord is going to bring it all to a good and wonderful and glorifying conclusion, when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Most precious, most valuable, our faith utterly vindicated, and with all the dross removed, just pure, pure gold. So he's saying here that there's a lot of dross. There's dross in my experience, that many of the things I thought I couldn't do without, I'd learned to do without, even down to bodily health and bodily pain and family and things like that. And if the Lord is going to deal with me right to the very core, it does mean that there'll be just no dross. I shall be pure gold. And you know, of course, that it's the weight of our afflictions that brings us the exceeding weight of glory. Well, we've moved quickly. My foot has held his steps. His way have I kept and not declined. Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. Now, he's not pleading works. He's pleading that he has loved the Saviour. And therefore, these good works that he does are in response to his salvation, not to earn it. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Now, this is a tremendous thing as well. We tend in our generation to eat more than is necessary. You'll see that the word food is in italics. Esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary nourishment, if you like. It doesn't fail to include drink. It just stands for nourishment. But we eat and drink more than is necessary. If we only had what was necessary, as my mum used to say, to keep body and soul together, he still says, I put the Bible before that. Because it is the food of my soul. My soul is eternal, my body is not. Do you see? He's got the priority right. Got that priority absolutely right. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. I love those words. I was very struck in reading Psalm 119 verse 111. I'll just read it to you. You can look at it at another time if you wish. But I was very, very struck with it. Came to me in a new way. Psalm 119 and verse 111. Thy testimonies have I taken as an heritage forever, for they are the rejoicing of my heart. Now, I'm not going to preach on that text now. But the word of God, all his words, his testimonies, they rejoice our heart, and they are our inheritance. But they have to do with our eternal soul, and therefore they are more important than necessary food. Job understood that priority. So you see, he has risen to great heights here, in the middle of all his sufferings, in all sorts of ways. He knows his faith will come forth as gold. He knows he may plead to the Lord. He knows the Lord knows all about him, and he's happy with that. And he esteems the word of the Lord as more than necessary food. These are great, great things he's learned out of that situation. And then there's a but. But he is in one mind, and who can turn him? Now, he's quite right that God is not to be deflected from his purpose for our lives. And of course, he is very strong, and so are the comforters, on the appointments of life, that God has appointed how long we'll live, that God has appointed that we should live, that God has appointed everything to do with our lives. That's fine. He performeth the thing that is appointed for me. And many such things are with him. The appointment of time of death, the appointment of where I live, the appointment of the gifts and capacities I have, all this sort of thing, he says. Many such things are with him. But who can turn him? He's got a plan. I don't know what it is. I can't persuade him otherwise. Because he might put an end to it for me as part of his plan. Therefore I am troubled at his presence. When I consider, I am afraid of him. Now the scripture teaches us that perfect love casteth out fear. What he's talking about here is the very reverence, that the Lord should be held in reverence of his saints and in worship. We cannot get to the bottom of God. It's the very same thing that you see, children need to reverence their parents. They have many of their parents' qualities, but they can't actually enter into the maturer, older mind of their parents to know what goes on in their thinking and behind. They never get that. Never. And we cannot get behind God. When he says, I am that I am, we have no idea what he is. We know a little of holiness, we know a little of love, we know a little of his omnipotence, but we still haven't grasped him. He is beyond us. So he says, because I'm not in my own control, which we like to be, because he is doing with me what he wants to do, I'm troubled. And I think we should always remember, when we come into worship, we don't bounce into the presence of God. He has our lives in his hand, which is nice. But it's not so nice when we think that things are not going well with us, you see. It's as nice. Indeed, it's better. Because we know they won't go ultimately wrong. But do you understand what he's saying? He says, I am troubled. I'm not going to play fast and loose with God. I'm not going to mess him about. I'm serious about all this whole matter. And when I consider, I am afraid of him. So that when such a one as the Saviour says, come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. that is immensely consoling. For the one whom we rightly revere and are troubled at is allaying those fears. When John, who lay in the bosom of the Lord Jesus Christ in his days on earth, saw him in the glory, he fell at his feet as dead. But the Saviour raised him up. Verse 16, God maketh my heart soft. He doesn't mean soft and malleable, which would be a good thing. He means soft like wax. He makes my heart melt. I don't know what to say, he says. I don't know how to respond to God. If I think I'd like to plead with him, then there's all you comforters, and sometimes my own conscience says, perhaps I've gone too far, but I don't think I have. God maketh my heart soft, and the Almighty troubleth me, because, now, he says, I would have done it differently, and don't we all think like that? But this is a wonderful, wonderful expression, and the second part of this verse causes us to pause and think. I'm troubled because I was not cut off before the darkness. I think every suicide is saying that. A darkness has descended that he can't face and live with. Had death come first, he wouldn't have committed suicide. Do you understand the reason here? There is a darkness that can't be dealt with. Because I was not cut off before the darkness. The darkness of all these things that are happening to him, he thought, well, now, if all these things are going to happen to me, couldn't I have been spared them? It's a terrible thing for children to die before their parents, in the eyes of the parents, isn't it? And yet all his children. Could I not have been cut off before that darkness? But it's this next expression. Can you get to the bottom of it? Neither hath he covered the darkness from my face. If you cover something, you make it dark. How do you cover darkness? Neither hath he covered the darkness from my face. I remember very vividly coming out of a park in my hometown to find that an accident had just happened and a lady was under the wheels of a car. And help had just been called. It had probably happened 4 or 5 minutes previously. And as I turned round, I saw that there's this lady coming along with 3 young toddlers of various ages, I suppose. Perhaps 4, 3 and 2, and a baby. And I said to her, you don't want to go that way, you just want to take them round. And I said to her what had happened. Now, if you think of sparing someone a grisly scene, something that it wouldn't be emotionally good for them to have to witness. You would be covering a child from seeing something that they didn't want to see, or they ought not to know. And what he's saying here is, why did you not spare me this sight of my children, my servants, my camels, my asses, the sores on my body, the smell, the revulsion of my wife, the mockery of the drunkards and of the children, why did you not cover these dark things? Cover my eyes. Cover the darkness from my face. And if there are things in life which are too deep for words and which we wish we had never encountered, whatever they be, they certainly make our hearts like wax. But still, the Lord knows the way that we take, and when he has tried us, we shall come forth as God. Now, I tried to get you into Job's thinking as far as I was able here, but I hope and pray that a chapter like that will just help us in our day, because that's why the Holy Spirit has caused these words to be written there for our benefit. He doesn't ever quite reach those heights again, but it's a wonderful chapter. Do go away and meditate upon it, and I pray that it may be stored away in our hearts and a great help to us. Amen.